Romans, and last week we looked at chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, but the section goes to 11, so I'll just read that tiny little section there. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now in that section, really I should be going from verse 8 or 9 or so to 11, but I'd like to go back just a little. There's a progression there. There are steps there that are very interesting to follow. Now, in considering verse 5, we had, "And the hope of God maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad." And it's from that phrase, "the love of God," that we are vitally concerned. And that these verses from 6 to 11, particularly, are a manifestation of the outworking of the love of God. So it's the outcome of that. And virtually, it is the gospel described. But every time it is described, of course, we learn something that is new and wonderful about it. Now, there were steps, if you remember, and in verse 5, it has often been described that God shows the heights of his love, that the love of God is involved. And then in the next verses, the depths of that love comes to reach people like ourselves. So although I'm going to go over some ground that we looked at last week, it is only in order to link it with the path that we have for tonight in a few moments. Now, in verse 6, then, I won't stay a long time on where I've been before. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I stayed a considerable time on that verse, if you remember, and merely to point out this, that as human beings, we are without strength. And this means our total inability to please God, or to be able to gain or win or make a righteousness likened to righteousness of God. And all the while, you see, we are concerned about that. And if we really learn this lesson, we'll learn a tremendous amount, because we will learn then why major churches, which are nominal Christians, have gone into error, because they have departed from this one thing. They've departed from many things, but basically from this. And if I can put it like this to you, there is the righteousness of God in all its perfection, and no one can have fellowship with him unless they match that righteousness with an equal. So that's why, you see, when Martin Luther was so upset and concerned about the righteousness of God, when it came to him eventually, in his studies mainly, when it came to him, that the righteousness of God is that God provides it. And that's a remarkable thing. So as men are scratching and scraping and seeking and finding and trying to work up some righteousness over here, which will never reach the righteousness of God, here he is, he provides them with the necessary righteousness for them to have fellowship with him, and that righteousness is in Christ Jesus. Now that's really what it is. Now you can immediately, can't you, you can see where penances and purgatories and good works and efforts and the various things that men lean on, you can see how all these then are bound to be failures because they are performed by imperfect men and could never ever, even as men, reach the standard of the righteousness of God. And so something has to be done to rescue fallen man. And it is provided in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And what the Apostle Paul goes to pains to do is this. He wants us to see that it is all in Christ and it is completely of grace. Now that's where we find it difficult as human beings. It's pride. We partly hang on to something, but that it is all of grace. And it is all from God. All from God. Now then, we have no strength. That's the position. And we haven't got the thing that really put the kind of last knock onto that was, if you remember, mentioned in Corinthians, that we are not able to discern spiritual things, that the carnal mind is not able to comprehend. In another way, we have it, don't we, that there is a veil of unbelief there. You can have it either way. But I suppose more specific is in the sense that a human being's mind is incapable, because of the fall, of spiritual thoughts. It is capable of religious thoughts and even religious good, but not spiritual thoughts or any true relationship with God in a permanent sense. That is because of the fall and because of the blindness of our hearts. So we are without strength. We are without strength. Now that's one description of us here. That's one step, you see. Now the next is, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Shall we leave, we talked a long time about the timing of Christ's coming. That was remarkable in itself. How a whole world was filled with apprehension and anxiety in a way really that has never been recorded the like since. It's very remarkable how there was a despair and a frustration throughout the whole of civilization, and expecting something. And yet when it came, it's only some that really accepted and understood. There was that. But I'm not referring to that as a step. Now, back to verse 6. We are without strength. The next thing that is told about us is this, that we are ungodly. I spent a little time on this, and if I may put it like this tonight, to be ungodly is to be without God. Or really, I saw today, a better way of putting it is, that how unlike God we are. How unlike. There is no point of contact between us because of the fall. Ungodliness has become a byword for the uncouth, rough fellow who blasphemes and swears and makes a noise in the street late at night. And we think, what an ungodly man. But yes, probably he is ungodly, but it isn't his noise and behaviour that makes him ungodly. His ungodliness is something that is apart from that, or is involved with that, of course, but is within him. You can have a man going home quietly at the right and correct time, and entering his house and being very kind to his family, and he's an ungodly man. Now this is where we find it hard, you see. He is an ungodly man. He's not like God, because of the fall. And we've got to see and be convinced that there is nothing in us, nothing at all, that we are without God. We are unlike God. We are far removed from God. So we are without strength, and we are ungodly. In Ephesians, it's without God, without hope in this world. Now, without Christ. Then, in verse 7, it's very interesting how it is expressed here. For it's, we link now with Christ dying for the ungodly and for those without strength. But the steps are without strength and the ungodly. Now is the progress here in saying, well, who do you die for? Now the word righteous man here is used a little differently. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now he's going to make a point in a minute. He's a very logical person in his spiritual logic, is the apostle. He's saying, you show me a righteous man, a man that in as far as he can keeps to the letter of the law. And you might say, I look at that man, maybe, possibly, remotely, I would consider giving my life for him. Not very likely, nothing particularly attractive about him. He's rather mechanical in what he's doing. He's just keeping to the letter, and that's all. That's how it means here. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now, to understand that in the context here, it means this. Normally we mean by a righteous man a man that is in Christ, but we're using it here just as the one who's keeping to the letter of the law. You might not be particularly enamored in thinking, oh well, I'm not particularly interested in him and I don't think I should give my life for him. But over there is a good man. Not only does he keep the law and the letter of the law, but he does it with joy in his heart. He does it with a good spirit. He's not only glad to do the law, he's glad to do the law because it's God's law. And he's a good man. You see, you can be a right man without being a particularly glowing with the goodness of God about you. He's a good man. So he's making a point, you see. Hardly, scarcely, for a letter of the law man will one die. Possibly, one would even dare to die for a good man. Possibly. Not likely, but possibly. More likely than for a righteous man. But listen to this, he says. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even before we made any effort at being righteous and keeping to the letter of the law, or even being good men in the sight of other men, even before there is anything like that, whilst we were still vile, Christ died for us. So there hadn't got to be a waiting for us to be a people who obeyed the Ten Commandments and then a little later did it with a kind of a polish that we were good men and then he died for us. No, while we were yet sinners. So what he's saying is this: it might be remotely attractive to die for a righteous man. It might be a little bit more attractive to die for a good man. It would seem to us to be absolutely unthinkable to die for sinful men. Now, we are now beginning to see the heights of God's love and the depths of love, the depths that he descends with his love, bringing his love with him in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. You know, you've heard people often say, I'm sure you've felt as desperate as I have felt when they've come to me over the years and said, oh, I'd love to have what you've got or what you have in your church or to be a Christian and so on, but I'm not good enough. And it's a very frustrating question to try and answer because they're quite sincere about it, you see. I'm just not good enough. They really think they're quite good, mind. But they have a feeling that maybe they're not good enough. And they want you to say to them that they are good enough to be Christians. That's what they really want you to say. And then you've got to break the news to them that you agree with them that they're not good enough. And they can be quite offended with this. But you've got to tell them this or else you deceive their souls. So that they're not good enough. But it's because that they're not good enough that they need Christ. That's the reason we need him. But it's a strange thing, you see, how people think. We cling in some subtle way all the while to work. It is quite surprising how even Christians who have known the Lord Jesus Christ and walked with him for many, many years, in an assessment of another person's life, they will still be what they call charitable by regarding them as Christian when they know full well in their hearts that they're not. You see, I don't think it does anybody any favour at all. That is just sheer misrepresentation of the situation that we are in. Well, in verse, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there's a glory of it, if I can just stay there before we come to what we have tonight. There's a remarkable thing, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ dies for sinners. That's a wonderful thing, but at the same time that's a very hard gospel to preach, and it's hard because men will not accept that they're sinners. They will accept that they're not perfect, but they will not accept that they are sinners. They will accept maybe that they're not identical with God, but they cannot accept that there's no point of contact between them and God. So if there were a middle gospel that said, well, you need salvation because you're fairly bad and it'll make you better, it would seem to be more acceptable. But you'll see in a moment why that would never give you any assurance of salvation. But it's not the case anyway. The case is that we are sinners. The comfort of it is, and you know, sometimes we say that if somebody's been coming to chapel all his life and they find it very difficult to come to the Lord, and then you find somebody's been living quite a wayward life and they come, it's easier. In a way, it is easier. Not always, but in a way it is, because they feel they're so obvious, they're sinners. It's not so obvious, is it, for other people? It's not so obvious. Let's go on a little journey of an imagination as I go along and think about it. Supposing that you're invited to speak in one of the main general, better not say any title I know, general meetings of major denominations which in no way pretend to be evangelical. Not in any way. And you are given just one opportunity to speak to them. And it's the only opportunity perhaps you are going to have. And you're going to preach to them the gospel. First of all, you've got to convey to them that they are unworthy sinners. How are you going to do it? You must pray that the Holy Spirit might convict them. That is true. But how are you going to do it in words? Because there you'll see some very sincere and some very devout men. Some of them very devout. Some of them who read their Bibles regularly and pray regularly as well. And yet to stand up against the fundamental truths. This is where it becomes hard. And when people say, oh, they must be Christian. Deep down, they must be Christian. Yes, they've got to be Christian deep down. But it doesn't mean to say that they are. Unless there has been a visitation of grace in a person, it doesn't matter how we are dressed up. Where is evil? Where is bad behavior? Where is wickedness? Is it just in our outer behavior? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say to the Pharisees? And people say, well, how dare you speak to a Pharisee like that? Fair play. Now just look at them. Look, they wear those huge robes all day, hot weather and all, you know. They wear them all day. And they pray so many times a day. And then there are days when they go without food and they fast and they give a lot of money to the cause. They're very good. And they were very good. And they keep to the letter of the law. And they did, you know, they went to endless pains of keeping to the letter of the law. And what have you got to say to them, Lord Jesus Christ? And he says, you're hypocrites. Well, how can you say that? Because that's the best we've got. The rest of us are real rotters, but look at them. They're really religious. They are our leaders. They know the Ten Commandments. They know the Pentateuch. They know the laws of the books of Moses. They know the Psalms. They know the words of Isaiah. You can't say that to them. They are our leaders. That's the best we can produce. What did you say, Lord Jesus, about them? They remind me of graves. Graves? Why graves? Oh, whitewashed graves. White on the outside and putrefying within. He's making a point that evil comes from within, from what we are. And so the change does not take place in putting on the garments of religion. I mean, in our particular free churchmanship, we don't dress up, do we? But in lots of denominations they do. In putting on things, or being tidy, say, or in doing all these things, is not making a man clean, or by just singing hymns and so on. There must be an inward change. There must be an inward change because the corruption lies within. Now, take apart the Sermon on the Mount, which you're familiar with. Now, when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know if it helped you at all, but it helped me immensely in the sense that, really, though I've been through it before, about 15 years ago, in our own chapel, it helped me because it made things so clear. It brought that distinction between the worship of self and the worship of God. And then, after talking about this, it gave then a series of verses, of illustrations, that I suppose people use them as gospel messages, and I don't see why they cannot. It's all right. But really, it's showing how we can be stopped from entering through the narrow way and walking on the narrow way. And surrounding that narrow way are false voices. They speak part of the truth, but not the whole truth. And there were different ones. Do you remember? The one that I found the most ghastly was the two trees. That's terrible. There are two trees. They're, say, the same size. They represent preachers or Christians or pseudo-Christians. There are two trees. Both are well-rooted, grounded. Both have foliage, leaves, and so on. Both have fruits. And you couldn't really tell the difference between them. But one leads to hell, and the other to heaven. And how could you find out? Because if you listen to this man preaching, you could see that his foundations were right in the doctrines. You could see that the branches and all the implications were right. You could see that all the fruits looked all right, and what our behavior ought to be. All that are all right until you watched his life. Then you tasted the fruit, and it was bitter. And you might say, all I need to do is to take all the fruits off and just put the sellotape, a lot of nice fruit on it, it'll be all right. No, it won't do like that. It won't be in the life of the tree. Where does the bad come from then? Not in the fruit, but in the very core, in the very sap, the very life of the tree. So what can we do with this tree? Chop it down. You see? Reinforce it? No. Chop it down. Because the tree is corrupt. But it looked all right. It looked all right. Now we know that the corrupt, by a miracle of grace, can become pure. We know that. But I'm making that distinction now. We ought to see that corrupt. What Jesus Christ is teaching all the while is that it doesn't matter how good the outward appearance may be and what you say. It's what you are before God in the depths of your heart. Because it is there that sin had got to be broken. It was there that you had to be dealt with in your innermost being. It was there. Now then, today we have lots of other problems, don't we, to prevent us going through the narrow way. We have all sorts of Christian leaders who use all sorts of things and attractions and say, that can't possibly be the way, that narrow way. Can never be the way. It must be this broad way. Look, it's nicer. They've always said it led to hell. But who said that, they say? Well, you don't believe every verse in the Bible? You ought to go by the experience of people who have experiences. And so on. There are lots of people who stand at that entry. They're crowded. Now, I often wonder, well, why do they? Why don't they leave us alone to go through the door of Christ and into the narrow way? Why don't they leave us alone? Why are there vast denominations that have a big, powerful system? Why is there liberal theology? Why do they still go on preaching? Why do they bother? You know, I asked that, you know, because when I was converted, I believe I was really soundly converted, you know, and I saw it as black and white, truth and error straight away, and I went round asking them. And then I asked them, well, why did they bother? You know, unless they were going to believe, why did they bother? Because why perpetuate doubts? It's blindness that does it. Spiritual blindness. And it's a terrible thing. And you know, people can... what is the awful thing about this is that people can be taken up with these people and their ways. Who puts them there? Satan. An enemy hath done this. That's a fact, you see. An enemy hath done this. Our way is pure. Our way is clean. Our way is good. And so we have our blessed God from the heights of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, without perfect love. He comes down towards men without strength, who are ungodly, they're not righteous, they're not good, they are sinners, and he dies for them. He calls them by their right names, and he dies for them. Now, that is the picture thus far. Much more then, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His death, of course, I shouldn't pass over that. His death, of course, is his atonement, we'll come to in a moment again, where he died for our sins. And we are really all the while on chapter 4, verses 24 and 5. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. So he's drawing from that all the time. Christ died for us. He was delivered for our offences. Our sin and sins are dealt with on Calvary. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And two things there. In verse 9, we have a legal standing. In verse 10, we have a personal relationship. So, I'm really only starting what we have tonight now. Verse 9, a legal standing, that we are justified by his blood and saved from the wrath of God. Now, that is the heart of the gospel. These are the important, vital statements that run through the Bible, and especially from our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that in the blood of Jesus Christ, when we talk about the death of Christ, we are referring to the shedding of his blood. When we are referring to the shedding of his blood, we are referring to the fact that he gave his life in death as a penalty for sin. And that having been done, we are saved from the wrath of God. God's anger. God's righteous anger. It's a serious thing to die. We all think about it sometimes. It's a terrible thing to think that one would have a refusal by God and to know that that would be final. I wonder sometimes how much we really believe that. If it really got hold of us, why is it that we can support half-hearted things? Why is it we can give our time to unimportant things, really, when this is the main thing, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and through this we are saved from the wrath of God. And by it, you see, we are reconciled to God. Peace with God. Why have we peace with God? Because we have been justified by Jesus Christ. Now then, that's the legal arrangement. How can I be reconciled to God? The answer there is justification by faith. I'll emphasize this over and over again. It stands on its own. It doesn't make us righteous, but it imputes righteousness to us. It counts us as righteous people. It doesn't make us righteous, but it counts us as if we were righteous. But that being true in our experience, there will be a progression in our lives of the growth of righteousness in our daily living. But that is not our standing before God. That will be evidence that we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. But always before God is not my growth in grace, is that Christ died for me. It's always that relationship that we depend upon. And in a sense, it is a legal standing, a legal arrangement. But it's not legal in the sense that it has no feeling, because God loved and God, it was costly for God. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. He's linking it now. Whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in verse 8. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being now reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Just one thing on that there now. This is in the personal thing. Just imagine, says Paul, that there was a time when we were aliens, that we were far from God. We were virtually enemies. This is what we were. We were so very far from God. For if when we were enemies, if Christ died for us then, and from that position, you know, very often, if there are two opposing parties, and they both have a particular stand, here this one takes a stand of sin, and this one takes a stand of righteousness. Now then, you might say, well, who's going to move? Who's going to move? And we don't move from our sin. And he can't move from his righteousness. Yet, he makes a way possible that he provides in Christ a move towards the sinner so that he might be reconciled to God. How can a sinner be reconciled to God when he is justified by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ? For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Now he introduces now the resurrection life of Christ. That we have a Saviour who died on Calvary, who was raised from the dead, but that he is a living Saviour for us now. So that when we go about our daily work or whatever our sphere may be, that we should be aware that by the mediation of the Holy Spirit, that we have the presence of Christ. Now, there's a little booklet called Practice in the Presence of Christ. That seems to suggest that it's something you get by practice. The title's a little bit misleading. It's a good title, a little bit misleading though. What it's saying is this, that he is there, but make use of him being there by communicating with him. So practice the presence. Keep on communicating. Because he is with you. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil. His rod and his staff are there. You can hear the sound of him. He's there. He's there. He's by your side. He's nearer than breathing. He's there. In life, in death. In the day of judgment, he'll be there. So he is our living Saviour. He's there. So he is the one who died on Calvary for our sin. Now, mediated by the Holy Spirit, I'm able to say, if it is to some difficult place you have to go, that you don't go alone. That he comes with you. You don't go alone. If there's some trial you have to go through, that you do not go alone, that he goes with you. If there's some sorrow that you have to walk through that valley, well, he will walk with you. And to know that, and to lean upon that knowledge, to rest upon that truth, and to exercise it in the heart, stir in your heart the knowledge that he lives. Then, this is the progression we come to now. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. See, he is summing up there a bit, isn't he? But he's gone ahead as well. We joy in God. Why? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Through the atonement that we have already received. We are at one with God. We are reconciled through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the net result of all that is, we joy in God. Now we come to this joy. And I saw in one book some aids on that that I bring to you. We can be in that grace, this grace wherein we stand, we have at the beginning of the chapter. This grace wherein we stand, the forgiveness of sins, we're reconciled to God because of justification by faith. That's true. Now then, and yet it is possible that we do not joy in God. Now then, we must first of all do away with the expressions of joy that Scripture does not allow. Let us look at the verse in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Do you remember the next verse? Let your moderation be known unto all men. The trouble today is the people chop a sentence in half and then make a lot of it, in rather than taking it in its fullness. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Somebody said, ah, but it's very, very hard. Let there be joy in your heart, but at the same time, let your modesty, let your moderation be known unto all men. So that in the Christian's life, there should never be excessive behavior. It shouldn't be there. It shouldn't be there in a kind of a foolish exuberance of joy, which is all of the flesh anyway. It's all there, because surely you can have joy in your heart if your hands and your feet are tied up and you're locked in a room. You can have joy in your heart. So we are told to be modest, to have moderation. Moderation. And also, it goes to the other, that in our solemnity, that it should not be so grave and so solemn. That is a frightening thing to men, that there should be moderation there as well. But rejoice in the Lord, but let your moderation be known unto all men. So that there is a balance here between the joy of the Lord and the solemnity of the godly man as well. But in the heart there is basically a joy. We joy in God. We joy in God. Some reasons why we don't, which I read sometime today. One is that some will still glory in what they do. In a way, they're thieves. They glory in what they do themselves. They believe in God, they believe in Jesus Christ, they have an experience of grace. But instead of glorying in what he has done for them, they are rather glorying in what they are and in what they are doing. And because they do that, they never really taste the joy of God. Very excitable, but they never really know what it means, the joy in God, which is a wonderful thing and a deep thing. Another way that people don't join God is when they believe in all this that's in this chapter, that we have read in this chapter and gone through. We believe all this, but they try to supplement it. Instead of seeing, you see, that when we are justified by faith, then the work of sanctification is taking place. Sanctification is not a supplement or an addition to justification. Sanctification is because now a work has gone on in our lives, with spiritual life, that God is making us more Christ-like in our lives. A justification itself stands on its own. So there's no need to supplement in any way. But some people think so. And they think that by doing certain things and being good, and even with godly and good things, that they are actually supplementing that which Jesus Christ has already done for them. And because they think a lot of themselves, they never know what it is to joy in God. It's this problem all the while of self, you know. This cruel self. How many forms it takes of seeming verity, you know. Seeming to be right. But it takes away the real I joy in God. Then there is this one. Where we become very conscious of our sin, and we should be. We should mourn for our sin, we are told in the scriptures. We are told that we should know what it means to be of a contrite and a broken heart. We should know that. But that should not lead us into sad subjectivism. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. But you mustn't all the while say, what are you doing now? I'm examining myself. And then half an hour later, what are you doing now? I'm still having a self-examination. Then 2 weeks later, what have you been doing for the last fortnight? I've been going through a self-examination. And so on and so on and so on. Which becomes ridiculous. But every now and again, we should do it and see, am I going on with the Lord? Is there progress there? But if we're doing it all the time, we become morbid and sad. And although we are the Lord's, we don't know what it means, a joy in God. And we fail to understand and see the wonderful thing that is done for us. Then there is another one. If we don't give him time. Now, I've become really convicted about this myself. There are two things that can prevent us giving time to God. Being too busy and being too anxious. Now, these are things that can come upon us and we can say, it's not our fault. Well, maybe it's not, but we can do something about it. If we are too busy, we should stand back and look at our day and see, is this the right arrangement? Or should there be a rearrangement of this day? Is this the right arrangement? Too busy. And another is that we are too anxious. That we cannot, when we are reading the Bible, our minds are full of anxieties and worries. So we haven't taken in anything. And when we're praying, we're only really praying in a little whirlpool of a prayer about ourselves and our worries, rather than breaking away from that sometimes, which we pray for ourselves too, but sometimes breaking away from that. Now then, is this a wicked thing? No, these people are Christian people. They're just caught in a whirlpool. And when you see a stick in a whirlpool like that, what happens to it? It gets sucked down. And these people get depressed and they get down. They are Christian. But they get depressed. So somehow that has got to be broken into so that they may joy in God. Remember, this joy, and yet it is a moderation and a glorious thing too. Other people do not have this joy in God because they do not really believe the scriptures. Not really believe. And God speaks to us in the Bible. We have God speaking to us in one way or another. We think that's wonderful. And for half a day or a day we are thrilled. And then we forget. And we go back to our old ways and our old sins. And we ask ourselves, oh, why didn't I believe that remarkable way that verse came up, or that scripture came up? Ah, well, it was a coincidence. Well, not really, but maybe it was. And we go on our old way. And because we do not really take God, these are his words, this is his word. Terribly important to remember this. His word. The inerrant word of God. It is without fault, you see, it's without error. This is his word. And that we should take him at his word. And when we start believing, you know this as well as I do, when we have those periods in our lives when we are tested and we find ourselves really believing in God, and even though it may be a hard time, have you noticed what else happens? You also joy in God. It's a strange thing. Now, why is that? It's because you've been so shaken that he's caused you to call on him, and in calling on him, you've looked at his promises, you've believed his promises, he's fulfilled his promises, and even in your devastation, you've found your joy in God through believing the scriptures again. So what he's saying is this, we of the atonement, we of the reconciliation with God, should joy in God. Now then, we work that out for ourselves, but it does mean that in our minds, you know, that there should be a purity and a healthiness in our thinking, and a generosity of heart in our attitude to other people, a great generosity there, and in our attitude towards God, a tremendous love and a sense of thanksgiving. And in our daily lives, gratitude that we have the strength that we have, that we have the home that we have, that we have the friends that we have, that we have all good gifts come from the Father of lights, he who is without shadow of turning of any kind of wavering, comes from him, and with gratitude we joy in God, but mainly because it is centered around that great thing, justification by faith. Thus we are reconciled to God. Not only so, we joy in God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the balance of thy word that brings us into right balance. We thank thee, O Lord, for the glory of the cross, and we thank thee for the agony of the cross, and we thank thee, O Lord, for thy mercy toward us, and ask thee to help us that in our lives that we might live for thee. O Heavenly Father, be merciful to us, and grant that we might be kept faithful as a congregation, as a church, and that in strange days that we might be able to follow a plain path. And Lord, we ask thee to set that path before our faces, that we might walk that way, for thy name's sake. Amen.